How do you see yourself in this world? How do you see yourself in this world, and how does your faith inform that posture that you have towards this world? See, followers of Jesus, I've kind of noticed, can adopt maybe one of three postures. They could see themselves as a person putting down permanent roots. That's the way some Christians see themselves. They see themselves as putting down permanent roots. They kind of know that something is not right in terms of their faith and this world, but they kind of nullify and minimize those differences because they want to get so much out of this world. You know, and they see everything as permanent. So this idea that they're obsessed with being comfortable. I just want to be comfortable in this life. And people with this sort of an attitude, they have, you know, that major bucket list that they just want to see so much, do so much, experience so much, because they think, well, I only live once, which isn't really biblical, right? But that's that idea that they're captured by the world and they're captivated by it, and so they live with such a posture. Is that how you see yourself in this world? Or do you see yourself perhaps as a tourist or a visitor? In contrast with the person who puts down permanent roots, trying to do everything in this world, the person who sees themselves as a tourist or a visitor, they don't feel connection to this world. They just think, well, I'm just visiting this planet. Take me home soon, Lord. You know, they might be whistling the song, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." It would be like a Canadian who would go over to Italy, you know, for a month-long holiday. And that person would stay in a hotel chain of, you know, a Western hotel chain. And for breakfast, they would, you know, look for the nearest Tim Hortons. And then for supper, they would Google, where's the nearest Boston Pizza? They're in Italy, you know, but they're looking for a Boston Pizza, but someplace that they're familiar, comfortable with, you know, kind of always living out of the suitcase. The Christian who sees themselves with that sort of a posture has that transient mentality. I'm not of this world, they tell themselves. And so they never seek to understand the stories, the language, the politics, the economics of the region that they live in, because they think, well, I'm going home soon. And by home, they mean their forever home. And so they treat this whole Christian life as kind of like living out of a suitcase. A third posture. An ambassador in exile. Someone who's living in exile, and I got that word from 1 Peter. Someone who's living in exile is someone whose home is somewhere else, but they're temporarily living in a new country for an undefined amount of time. An ambassador is someone who represents a sovereign power while they are living abroad. And so a Christ follower who sees themselves as an ambassador in exile is someone who learns the stories of the culture, immerses themselves in the language, and they begin to understand the politics and the economic life of their place. They form relationships. But unlike the mindset of someone who puts down permanent roots, an ambassador recognizes that they don't become too attached to this world. They recognize and recall their former home, their permanent home. And so you don't put down permanent roots by conforming to everything in this world. Just like Canada's ambassador to Britain wouldn't become all British just because they were sent there by the Canadian government. And so if you were to enter the Canadian embassy in London, what would you see there? You know, and you might walk into the Canadian embassy and you might see, you know, pictures of, let's say, Whistler or Banff, you know, the Rocky Mountains, beautiful places in Canada. You know, and perhaps you'd get served maple syrup there, you know, very Canadian, or pictures of maple trees up on the wall. Now, if the Canadian ambassador were to greet you with some sort of a fake British accent, you know, and offer you crumpets and tea, you'd think, what's up, dude? Don't go all British on me. You're Canadian. You have been commissioned by the Canadian government as an ambassador here in Britain. You know, and so they would not serve you crumpets and tea, but they would serve you, you know, fine Canadian food. Such as what? What do you think you'd get in the Canadian embassy? Poutine. Okay, yeah. That's Canadian food. What else is Canadian food? Shout it out. Sorry?
Salmon.
Okay, salmon. Yes. Yeah. Anything else? Nanaimo bars? Is that what I heard? Yes, Nanaimo bars. Yeah, all right. Funny story, Sherman. I went on a trip, over to Nanaimo. We have a BCMB church there. And I was asking people, where do you find the best Nanaimo bars? And you know what one person said to me? The best Nanaimo bars are on the BC Ferries ship coming over here. I was like, what? But Nanaimo bars. Any other examples of Canadian food? Maple syrup, yes, you know. So those are the sorts of things that we would expect, you know, the Canadian ambassador in Britain to serve us. They would be Canadian. They wouldn't, you know, put down permanent roots being all British. Likewise, they wouldn't live out of a suitcase acting as if a tourist. They would live a purpose-driven life because they recognize that they are sent there on purpose. They have a job to do. They understand the cultural story of the new country in light of the story of their sovereign country. Hence, they're secure as ambassadors in exile. The crucial difference between the first two responses is that this latter response isn't informed by fear or anxiety of living within a culture. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. You know, Pastor Sherman started with this passage a few weeks back, and I tried to listen to a couple of the messages this week. Peter begins the letter by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. And then he goes on to name a number of places. And so in this letter of 1 Peter, I see that we are to be distinct as Christians. We'll see it in our passage here. But we participate in the culture. You know, we go to work. We do recreation with neighbors. We, you know, attend PAC meetings or join the strata. Anybody part of the strata where you live? Yeah, okay, a few of you are. There's a special place in heaven, I think, for everybody who joins the strata, you know, because I've heard so many horror stories about being on the strata council. That, you know, we are in the world, but not of the world, you know. Kind of like the Canadian ambassador to England, living as an ambassador in exile. So how do we live faithfully for God in this world? That's kind of the overarching message I see here in the passage that Sheila read for us. To live faithfully for God. And I see two ways that he kind of mentions here. Here in the first six verses, he says to live faithfully for God. We do that by living a distinctly Christian life. And then secondly, by serving and speaking with the strength that God provides. So let's take a look at the first six verses. To live a distinctly Christian life, he begins by saying, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He says, arm yourselves. The language that he's using there is military language. He's trying to drive the point home there about a soldier who's arming themselves, putting on military gear for the warfare. Now, our weapons are the attitudes that we adopt. You know, the life of Christ that's lived within us. And so that our outlook becomes our outcome. And that we have the attitude, the same attitude that Christ had. That's what he says there. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And Jesus embraced suffering every step of the way in his earthly ministry, right until the cross. And we are now in this season of Lent where we're looking forward to Holy Week and to the cross and to Christ's resurrection. And one of the privileges I have in traveling around to the 111 churches and meeting with the pastors of the 111 churches of BCMB is just hearing stories of people who are doing this same attitude of arming themselves with Christ's attitude, of repenting of sin and turning to Christ. And it was a few weeks back that I heard of one person who left behind their life of witchcraft as a practicing blood witch, and were baptized in a BCMB church, starting a new life with Christ. We are to be people of resolve. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same attitude. He goes on to say, verse 2, as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So we've got the two contrasting attitudes there. We can live for ourselves, live for selfishness, or we can live for the will of God. And the people that Peter is writing to, as Pastor Sherman has already explained in this series, that they are undergoing suffering. They faced a lot of pain, and he explained the context for this letter. And so, whatever suffering, pain you may be going through, to take your eyes off the hurt and onto your healer. It's easy to worry about all the things that we have, you know, and that we face in this life. The things that we worry about, you know, our future, or finances, or health, or relationships, or circumstances, you name it. But to trade that worry in for wonder and worship of who Christ is. To follow his will. Because we can easily turn to sin to fill that void in our lives, right? We can self-medicate the pain in our lives with sin. But Peter is challenging us here to be worshipers of Christ. Look to what Christ has done in rescuing you and delivering you from your sin, and to live faithfully for him. How else do we do that? The next verse, verse 3, For the time that is in the past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in, and then he goes on to explain. He says, it's like he's saying, you've done enough sinning in the past. Look back to your BC days, the before Christ days, on all that you did back then. And now you have a new life in Christ. And you live that life. And how are people going to react? Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, that the culture is going to mock you. They'll heap abuse on you. It may cost you to follow Christ at work, at school, in your neighborhood, wherever it may be. In fact, your very presence can sometimes cause people guilt. R.C. Sproul, in his book on the holiness of God, tells a story about Billy Graham being out golfing with President Ford and two other PGA professionals. They were the foursome. They were golfing together. And then after the round of golf, one of the pros asked the pro who had been golfing with Billy Graham, he said, well, what was it like to play a round with Billy Graham? And this golf professional, he unleashed this torrent of swear words, and he said, I don't need Billy Graham shoving his religion down my throat. And then he turned and walked away. His friend watched him, and then he went over later and talked to him, and he said, oh, well, was Billy Graham kind of tough out you, in terms of religion? And the pro said, no, actually, he didn't say anything religious to me. I just shot a bad round of golf. The very presence of Billy Graham, you know, associated with the things of God, caused this person to have that sort of a reaction. Sometimes the culture will mock us, but we continue to live faithfully for God. As verse 5 says, but they will account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We are to live a distinctly Christian life, knowing that there's going to be a final judgment. Now, we don't talk a lot about judgment, it seems like, in churches nowadays. I mean, years ago, it used to be a lot of that, right? Fire and brimstone sort of preaching. Now a lot more about love and acceptance. But judgment is, you know, one of the things that's taught here in this text across the New Testament. And I, for one, am glad that God is a just God. That someday all the injustice in the world will be made right. And that Jesus is the King and the coming Judge. And he reminds us here that the end of all things is near. And so as that old hymn says, rise up, O men of God, be done with lesser things. We see this focus here in the first six verses, that to live faithfully for God means that we're done with sin. We turn away from sin. Yes, we may get mocked out from the culture, but we recognize the end is near. And so we serve God through his strength. And that's what I see in the last few verses, verses 7 to 11 there, to serve God with his strength. Now, when verse 7 begins, the end of all things is at hand. Now, sometimes when we hear that or we think that the end is near, we kind of picture, why don't we put it up on the screen there, Kenneth, a picture of somebody like this, you know, with the Albert Einstein kind of hair, you know, standing on the street corner. The end is near, you know, repent, you know. But the Bible says the end is near, you know. And so we ought to live in a certain way, knowing that the end of things will come, that God is drawing history to a close. That ought to inform our ethics and how we live in this world. You know, and if you're like me, you can easily forget about that. I can get caught up in the daily grind because it's like every day, you know. And there's all the circumstances and to-do lists that each day brings. But what would it mean for you and I to live with that perspective that the end is near? That Jesus is going to return as the reigning, ruling king. And he gives in these next few verses almost like a contrast to the first couple verses that I had read, that people giving themselves to a certain way of life. And now, rather, we're to give ourselves to the way of God. Now, when he writes here that the end is near, some of you might think, well, the end is near. Peter wrote this like 2,000 years ago. He said the end is near. It hasn't come. It's not near. But all the New Testament writers, they talk about us having that attitude of being the end is near. And I would kind of compare it to when we used to live in Calgary, when my kids were young. They're now 28 and 23 years old, and we lived in Calgary, and about 2 minutes from our house, there was a 7-Eleven. And so, you know, let's say myself and the kids, when they were young, let's say they were like 8 and 4 years old, we'd be waiting in the car for Sheila. And my youngest, who tends not to have a lot of patience, she would say, "Dad, let's go to 7-Eleven. It's really close. It's just like down the street, you know?" And it was. It was like 200 meters from our house. And I'd say, no. We got to wait. Mom can walk through the door any moment. And so we'd wait in the car, you know? And we'd wait. And maybe 10 minutes would pass. You know, Sheila would be putting on her face, curling her hair, whatever, you know? And my daughter, Kelsey, would be like, "Ah, Dad, we could have gone to 7-Eleven like 3 times in this amount of time." And technically what she's saying is true. We could have gone to 7-Eleven, you know, back and forth 3 times. But because we knew Sheila was going to walk out that door any moment, we stayed in the car waiting for her. Likewise, Christ, the ruling king, is going to step through the door from heaven to earth at any moment. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be in another 2,000 years. But we are to live with that sense of expectancy that could happen anytime. And so he gives us here kind of 4 exhortations for us to live faithfully for God. So let me walk through those. Verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." So I would summarize that as be alert and pray. Now, when we hear that word sober, we tend to think of not drunk. But the word here actually has a broader meaning than that. It means to be clear-minded, to be clear-thinking men and women, clear-thinking so that we can pray. And I wonder if Peter was thinking about his own testimony in that regard. You know, when he had gone with James and John and Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said to the three of them, "Watch and pray." And what happened? You know, fell asleep, you know. They weren't alert and praying. And perhaps he's reflecting on his own experience that in terms of writing these words, to have an alertness because God is at work. I love the way the Message translates verse 7. Everything in the world is about to be wrapped up, so take nothing for granted. Stay wide awake in prayer. And so we're to be clear-minded for the sake of prayer. And prayer changes the world, right? You know, prayer moves the hand of God. And we see some of that happening around our world. You know, I keep hearing reports of what's happening in England in terms of church attendance, particularly among young men. Kenneth, why don't we put the picture up on the screen there. The rise in regular church growing here, this is in England. And so take a look at the lighter color is from 2018, the darker color 2024. Notice particularly the 18 to 34-year-old categories, you know, in the last 6 years, how amongst 18 to 24-year-olds, church attendance has quadrupled, you know. And so God is, they're calling it a quiet revival that's happening over there in England. So we are to be alert and pray. And I'm trying to do that in my new role. October 1, I stepped into this role as Director of Pastoral Ministries. And I try to pray regularly for our churches, you know. And so one of my goals is every morning, the first 15 minutes, I will spend time praying for one of those 111 churches. And you see, I put a little map there in my office, and I've got 111 little flags. And I'm using Luke 6 as my guideline, and I'm just praying for one of the churches and just, you know, putting the flag on the map and praying. Luke 6 there is sort of my framework for praying. You know, and I would say there's not a quiet revival happening across BC, but I would say there's a quiet renewal happening across BC. You know, I was up in the interior visiting churches and pastors there and heard stories of, you know, one Sikh couple who walked into a church and said, we've been watching online and we would like to be baptized. You know, just out of the blue like that. Another church in the interior, an atheist man kept coming to the church, even though he was atheist. He wasn't sure what he was doing there. But then he gave his heart to the Lord. A number of our churches have seen, ever since what has happened in Iran, and of course this week it went to a whole other level there, a number of our churches are seeing Iranian people coming into the church and coming to faith in Christ and being baptized, leaving behind their Muslim religion and exchanging it for faith in Jesus Christ. God is drawing people to himself. I think with all the confusion in our world, the tension in our world, we've seen that the answers that the secular culture gives us aren't sufficient answers. And so people are looking for what are the answers that God will give. And you, Killarney Park Church, you, as you move forward with your renewed vision, do so on your knees. Be a church of prayer. Be that living hope that 1 Peter talks about. How do you live faithfully for God? To be alert and pray. Secondly, to love fervently. The next verse, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He says, above all, like this is to be of first importance here. To love earnestly, to love fervently. The Message paraphrases it as, love each other as if your life depended on it. It's a strong word that he uses there. How many watched the Olympics last couple weeks? Yeah, almost all of us watched some section of the Olympics. And the word that he uses there for loving each other earnestly or fervently, that word was used to refer to the games that they would have back then, and they would have the running race. And they would have, you know, the rope at the end, and the runners would be running, you know, and they'd see the rope there, and they'd be striving, straining earnestly trying to reach that rope to be the first one. And that's what he says, how we are to love one another with that same fervent love. And that's, you know, very different than a casual attitude of love that we can sometimes have in our society. Like the one guy who said, I love my wife, I love my baby, I love my biscuits dipped in gravy. You know, putting your love for gravy and wife in the same sentence there, you know. To love one another deeply is what he's calling us here to. It means loving when it's the right thing to do. Not necessarily just when we feel like being loving. Any fans of The Simpsons, that TV series that's been going on? Okay, a few Simpsons fans. There's an episode of The Simpsons called Bart's Inner Child, where they decide to do a Do What You Feel festival, you know, as opposed to what the announcer called Do What We Tell You To Do, what we've been doing since 1946. Do What You Feel festival. And the announcer says, you can show up whenever you feel like showing up. There's no set time, you know. And so you can imagine what happens in this episode, you know. Things go chaotic because people are just living according to their feelings. In fact, the Ferris wheel crashes because the workers didn't feel like tightening the bolts, you know. And so the tongue-in-cheek episode is trying to show that we can't successfully just live according to our feelings. Peter says it here, love each other earnestly, fervently. And he goes on to say that love covers over a multitude of sins. We're not sure exactly what that means. I'm wondering here in the context, it could refer to, you know, the first six verses in terms of being done with sin. And so then we love each other fervently because of we recognize what God has done in our lives and how he's rescued us. And that the community is to be one where there's a deep sense of forgiveness and love. Above all, love each other deeply. And that's a theme that's repeated again and again in the letter of 1 Peter. You may have caught it as Pastor Sherman has been preaching through this book. Chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love each other earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. And here in chapter 4, above all else, love each other. That the community of Killarney, the city of Vancouver, needs a church that loves deeply. Thirdly, how do we live faithfully for God? He says, be hospitable. The next verse, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And that word hospitality, the Greek word means lover of strangers or kindness of strangers. Which, you know, in our culture, we think of hospitality. Well, somebody invites us over, we invite them back kind of thing. But the word that he's using here is referring to that love of strangers because back in that day, hotels, motels, they were kind of dangerous places. They would be, you know, kind of occupied by the equivalent of gang members, prostitutes. And so people relied on the hospitality of strangers to open their homes and to invite people in. And so God comes along and kind of raises the bar on that ancient hospitality tradition and says that Christians are to be the most hospitable of all people. That hospitality ought to be the distinctive mark of Christians and the Christian community. And he says they're to offer hospitality without grumbling. So we do it from an internal posture of love. We just love because God loved us, right? We're hospitable because God was hospitable to us. We're not hospitable to non-Christians in order to convert them to Christ. No, we just do it with the love of Christ, no strings attached, because God has done the same for us. And so we don't keep score. Oh, we should invite so-and-so over because they invited us. We just do it out of a pure motive. We don't wait till, you know, the house is ready or we have new furniture or whatever. We just do it because of the love of Christ. And as I travel our province, it's wonderful to hear stories of churches just demonstrating this hospitality. And I was up visiting with one of the pastors in our churches, and he was telling me about a young couple who had come to know the Lord, and they had been recently baptized in the church. And so some of the people in the church asked the pastor, said, well, that couple's living together, and they're Christians now. You know, are they going to get married? And so he said, well, let me ask them. So he met with them, and he said, have you guys ever thought about getting married? And they said, yeah, we've thought about that, you know, maybe a couple of years down the road. And he said, have you ever heard of, like, Christian sexual ethics? And they said, no, what's that? You know, never heard of it. And so he took it back to the leaders and said, yeah, they want to get married, you know, like a few years down the road. They can't afford it now. And so the leaders of the church said, well, why don't we pay for the wedding? You know, we'll throw the wedding. We have a building here, and we have a kitchen. We can buy the food and cook it, and let's pay for the wedding. And so this church did that, you know. And the couple, again, was amazed by the hospitality of this new spiritual family that they belonged with. Heard of another church recently in the valley that did something similar, but for them it was a potluck. They just held they called it a special potluck, you know, and everybody brought food and everybody brought gifts. And again, the couple was like, these people in the church that we just started attending are bringing us gifts. We don't even know them. Christian hospitality. How to live faithfully for God, to be hospitable. And then finally, he says, to speak and serve for God's glory. That's the final exhortation. The end of all things at his hand is at hand. Verse 7, therefore, verse 10, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And we end up doing that for the glory of God. And some of us are more serving people. We like to do tasks. We like to do. Others of us are more speaking people. But regardless, we do it with the strength that God provides. And notice there, it's everyone who does it. It's not just the people on the stage, right? Verse 10, as each has received a gift. That's each person. That's you. That's all of us. No exceptions. And so wherever you live, work, learn, or play, here in the Lower Mainland, you do it for God's glory. And as you go forward prayerfully, you know that God goes ahead of you, and you serve and you speak with the strength that he provides, and he will guide you. You know, he'll perhaps give you that nudge. You're kind of sensing something, and it's the Holy Spirit that's speaking and saying, go ahead, say that, serve in that way. And again, as I travel the province, I see stories of God at work, as God just nudges people. I think of one pastor I met with lunch for, and he was telling me about a baptism he had done 2 summers ago, baptizing a young man, a boy. The dad was on watching the baptism, and the dad wasn't happy because the dad's not a believer. Or wasn't a believer. And then this past summer, his sister got baptized. And as she was walking into the water at the lake to be baptized, somebody from the church shouted out, hey, Dad, why don't you go and baptize your daughter? And so this dad, kind of because of the peer pressure, walked in to the water and together with the pastor, baptized his daughter. They're walking out. And the pastor turns to the man and says, you know, you can't have it both ways. And that one sentence was enough to kind of pierce his heart. And he said, you know what? You're right. Baptize me now. I want to be a Christian. And so they went back into the water and he got baptized. You know, when God gives you the words to speak. It could be one sentence, one word. Speak forth for God. Or serving with the strength that God provides. One of our churches on the island, the pastor, he has taught himself the local indigenous language. And so he's become like this unofficial chaplain to the indigenous people that that live there in that community. And so he officiates at many of the funerals. And so he has shared the good news of Jesus with thousands and thousands of indigenous people, you know, and blessing them, with serving them, reading their poems and from their own language. That's hospitality. That's serving with the strength that God provides. And so God is on the move, doing a quiet renewal, like I say, and believing that he's doing that here at Killarney Park Church also. To have that attitude of expectancy and sense, God, use me in that. And I remind you, friends, we do that not by our own power or strength. We do it by God's strength. Verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, we look to the cross. And see, we serve others because he served us, giving his very life for your sins and my sins, for the sins of the world. We can be hospitable because he was hospitable to us. We can love each other deeply and love the world deeply because of that incredible unconditional love that's shown at the cross. We can practice love, loving and forgiving love, that love covers over a multitude of sins because he covered over your sins. And so be a people that are renewed by God. Be the living hope that he calls us to. Let's pray. Let me just take a few moments now of silent prayer. We've read the scripture. I've tried to expound it as best as I could. But Spirit of God, I pray you would speak right now to each of us. What is God saying to you now on how you are to live faithfully for him? Oh, Spirit of Jesus, you have a plan and purpose for each of us and for the church as a whole, whether we're when we're gathered like this or when we're scattered in our own homes and neighborhoods. And as we follow you as ambassadors in exile, you will lead and you will guide and you will direct and you will show up in ways that will surprise us, and you will use us for your glory. Amen.